A reading from John, chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on do not sin again." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
One of the things that I love about being a pastor is the variety of very different things I'm able to do over the course of a week. I am by turns a worship planner, a pastoral caregiver, staff supervisor, building coordinator, teacher, preacher, digital evangelist, community representative, public advocate, and even a periodic email answerer. It happens every once in a while. This Christian calling, not just for pastors, but for every Christian, invites us into every possible opportunity to share Christ-like mercy and transformative justice in all the places we find ourselves over the course of a week. So it is that on Thursday this week, I found myself at a table with other Christian and Muslim clergy, talking with a gubernatorial candidate here in Minnesota. The Faithful Network Isaiah, of which we are a part, has reached out to governor, auditor, and other candidates for statewide office to invite them for a screening with Isaiah's clergy leadership team. More than a conversation about specific policy proposals, we've asked to get a sense of how their morals, their values, and decision-making process line up with the biblical ethic that we know as loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. I'm grateful to say that governor candidates from both major parties have responded to the call, and I've been in on several of those conversations. Since Isaiah doesn't and will not endorse candidates, these have been uncommon conversations, chances to go beyond and deeper than mere vote-getting or electioneering. The best part is when candidates move past their stump speeches and start to get real. One moment from our Thursday conversation remains in my heart and in my imagination. The assembled clergy were talking with a candidate about several of his past votes, which seemed to stand in contrast to loving God, neighbor, and self. In an unguarded moment, the candidate said, "Look, I've cast thousands upon thousands of votes, but everywhere I go in Minnesota, these three or four are the only ones that people talk about. I've had plenty of time to second guess myself, to learn, and to wish I'd done something else, but I have to ask, what's the place for redemption here?" I wrote that question down because it's so powerful. What's the place for redemption here? The religious professionals around the room that day may have been startled to find ourselves in the place of the Pharisees, testing him, so they might have some charges to bring against him. We've seen this morning how Jesus responds when he's faced with a similar situation, put in a position of judgment over one who had apparently committed wrong. He considers the evidence that the Pharisees present against this woman, but then rather than playing into their game, he bends down and he writes on the ground in front of them where they can see. We don't know what he wrote. It would be fascinating to discuss the many possibilities of what he put on the ground in the dust there. But I like to think that perhaps he wrote a theme which shows up regularly in the Hebrew Scriptures, which he would have known from studying the Torah and the Psalms and everywhere else in Scripture. The theme that says, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He stands up and suggests that those who are like God, those who are without sin, cast the first stone of judgment against this woman. And then he bends down to write again. When he stands up a second time, he is alone with the woman who has been accused. All those who stood in the place of judgment against her had faced their own sinfulness and had left with a new recognition of their own flaws. Instead of judging the woman himself, Jesus holds out for her the possibilities of mercy, of forgiveness, and second chances. Rebirth and renewal are possible. So he urges her to go forward and have a new life, sinning no longer. The scene from Scripture asks us alongside Jesus, what's the place for redemption here? Certainty can be so daunting sometimes, can't it? And when righteous conviction about one's own cause becomes so hardened that it eclipses the possibility of connecting with another in her humanity, it becomes unchristian, as Jesus shows us. Perhaps this is why I find myself skeptical of those righteous zealots in every form that they take. I shy away from the shrill voices clamoring for a certain dogma or doctrine or decree, even, especially, those with whom I happen to agree. If any of us is so unwilling to recognize the possibility that we might be wrong and another might be right, we've placed ideology above humanity and created an idol of our own righteousness. We've only to look at the current debates around immigration, politics, or free speech on college campuses to know what this looks like when it's taken too far. To see how a tendency to judgment pushes us into communities of like minds only, isolated, suspicious, and hostile to those with whom we might disagree. It might be said, and I think it's still true, that the church is one of the few places left in society where people of unlike background still come together, meet one another face to face, and recognize, even celebrate, the humanity of those who are not like us. Can someone say, praise God?
Praise God.
That's what's heartening about the conversations we've been hearing this week around guns in our country, right? We seem to maybe have turned a corner from the self-righteous, hold your ground forever certainty into the new possibilities of compromise or a middle ground. Florida Republicans, including the governor, Rick Scott, have been critiquing past inaction by administrations of both parties and leaders of both parties. Florida Democrats are saying that perhaps we don't have to insist on an assault weapons ban right now in order to get something meaningful done about gun violence. And the children who are leading, the teenagers who are speaking up and finding their voices, they are saying, we don't necessarily have all the answers. We don't have the policy provisions correct necessarily for mental health, for weapons access, and all the other things that impact this conversation. But for God's sake, do something. And by God's mercy, people are hearing. And possibilities are becoming open. Even the most fearful voices at the top of the National Rifle Association have quietly signaled to their sympathizers that now may be a time to accommodate changing laws rather than resist at every turn. What's the possibility for redemption here? No doubt there's a lot of window dressing and political posturing. No doubt some gun advocates are waiting for the news media to move on any day now. We'll see where it goes from here. But I'm heartened by the possibility that there may be some redemption to the sickening destruction of God's image in human form anytime that guns are put to violent use against others or against self. While it's what it's taken to rattle the status quo, the entrenched lines that we've experienced in that conversation for decades, has been a willingness of each side to consider the possibility that they might be wrong, or that there might be a way forward which doesn't demand my way or the highway. I like the way that Yehuda Amichai puts this in a poem called "The Place Where We Are Right." From the place where we are right, flowers will never grow in the spring. The place where we are right is hard and trampled like a yard. But doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole, a plow, and a whisper will be heard in the place where the ruined house once stood. From the place where we are right, disrupted by doubts and loves in the world. Jesus shows us what it means to dig up the hardened lines between Pharisee and sinner, calling the former to consider his own sins and telling the latter to be free of hers, to start anew. So what are the legalisms that continue to tempt us to harden our hearts against mercy? Can you think of a time when you have been wrong about somebody or something? What have you held against someone long past its due date? When has forgiveness and mercy felt impossible to show? That may be what we're called to consider today. What does it look like to practice as a church the ways of Jesus here? Holding out the possibilities for redemption. Seeking love, even especially in those places that are hard. Trusting God to be the judge and us to find common humanity across our deadly division. The model of Jesus is different than judging for ourselves, recognizing that we are not almighty. We may not have the full truth. Instead, we're called to show mercy and love because where there is love, God is. One other scrap of poetic language around this theme, and perhaps poetry does a better job of naming this than prose ever could with its certainty. The ancient mystic and poet Rumi says, out beyond ideas of wrongdoing and rightdoing, there is a field. I will meet you there. When the soul lies down in that grass, the world is too full to talk about language, ideas, even the phrase each other doesn't make any sense. By the power of God in Jesus Christ, othering finds its limit here. And in Jesus, each other becomes one who bears the face of God. So when we leave church today, when we carry this Christian vocation and message and identity into the world, go to the green field beyond places of rightness and wrongness, places of mercy and soft earth rather than hardness of heart. God, make it so, we pray. Amen.